unmute everybody. Smart thing to do. You can unmute yourself if you have a question or something, but you're all muted right now. Okay, so 14th chapter of the book of Revelations. So I hope you have your Bible here. Of course you. Why would you come to a Bible study without a Bible? That's a great question. So 14th chapter of Revelation. And we have gone through verse 5. We dealt with the, if you remember last week, and if you didn't, you can go online and listen to it, the teaching of the 144,000, what happened to them, where they're at. We talked about the timing of this. I believe, again, he's given us a preview of that one. Chapter 14 really is let me put it this way. You remember reading in the Old Testament Moses' writing. Moses had a way of writing where he would write a chapter which sort of covered a whole big area of time. Then after he wrote that chapter, he would go back and write several chapters detailing what took place in that time. So if you know, I hope you remember reading Moses. That was kind of his thing. He would write. You'd even do that with a creation account. He writes a creation account, then chapter 2 deals with a lot of detail of the creation account. Okay, so that was kind of his book. Here, John is doing something very similar to that. Chapter 14 is kind of, chapter 14 actually will take us all the way to the judgment of the coming of Christ. But then it's just like, I'm telling you what's coming. And then when we get into 15, he's going to go back into more of the detail of it coming. So I've told you this before. This is not a chronological portion right here in chapter 14. This is one of those parentheses where you get information. And then we'll go back into the chronological time. So that's why I'm trying to take great care every time there's a parenthesis to tell you this is a parenthesis. Because if you don't get that, you think, well, this is all happening, then it seems like it happens again. No, it doesn't happen again. He just gives you the detail. Make sense to you? Okay. So let's look at verse 6. We have here in verse 6 announcements by three angels. Angels, the word angels is, remember, messenger. Excuse me. Context tells us whether he's talking about a heavenly messenger or an earthly messenger. We talked about the churches. Remember, he called them angels. We talked about the fact that that was actually pastors, earthly messengers of God. So the word angel just simply means messenger. Context tells you whether it's heavenly or whether it's an earthly messenger. Okay, so some of you are angels. Whether you believe it or not, some of you are. Isn't that right, Gene?
This reminds me of high school. This is kind of the way it was. I was there. I didn't get a single credit. Too much disruption.
You were an angel in high school? Yeah, me too. Okay. So, all right. So we have these announcements by these three angels. Let's start. So then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and sea and springs of water. All right, let's look at the first message from the first angel. These are wonderful messages. First of all, here's what's interesting to me anyways. How many times do you hear an angel sharing the gospel? Do you know of a time an angel sharing the gospel? Probably the closest would be in the proclamation of the birth of Jesus Christ. Okay. But of course, that wasn't the full gospel at that time. But I think it's interesting that God has given it to the church. I'm going to say this again. God has given it to the church to be his vehicle to share the gospel. That doesn't mean he couldn't send an angel. Of course he could. But the primary, right now, in the time that we live in, the primary assignment for the church in the world, Amen. Is to share the gospel. I've shared with the church many times, because I think it's easy for churches to get off focus. We can jump into a social gospel. We can jump into moral arguments with people who are lost, and we can do all kinds of things. And there's nothing wrong with meeting people's needs, of course, and doing those things. But that's a far cry from what is a social gospel. The Bible makes it very clear there's one gospel. There are not many gospels. There's one gospel. And every other gospel is anathema. What Paul says. So a social gospel is anathema. Because it basically teaches that if you do the right thing, do enough of the right things, you'll be accepted of God. When we know that the only way you're accepted of God is by grace through Jesus Christ. Amen? So when we talk about the world, I'm sorry for the call. I'm okay, but just sorry for the call. When we talk about what we're here in this world for, as far as the world is concerned, we have one message. We really do.
Share the gospel.
The gospel. Because here's what's true, and you really have to get this in your mind and in your spirit. They cannot understand anything else. Nor can they understand the gospel except the Holy Spirit enlightened it. Of course, that's true. But sometimes we think we can get in arguments with people about spiritual things, and the people we're arguing with are spiritually dead. So how is a spiritually dead person to be able to argue or deal with spiritual truth? The Bible says the things of God are spiritually discerned. So unless you have the Holy Spirit, you can't even possibly begin to understand what the Word of God said. That being true, we as Christians need to keep our focus and realize that in the lost world, our message is the gospel. Now, once someone trusts in Jesus, once someone receives the gospel, once someone has the Holy Spirit, then we move on to discipleship and mentoring and all those things, which other things come with that, like understanding the deity of Christ. I mean, the doctrines that we have. The lost world will never understand those things. You understand what I'm saying? Okay? So even when someone comes to faith in Christ, there is no expectation that they understand all the doctrines of the faith. There is an expectation, though, that because they are saved, because they have the Holy Spirit, that they're ready to receive the teachings of the doctrine of the faith. You understand the distinction I just made there? You've all probably dealt with babies in Christ. They're babies. What? I mean, a baby comes into the world, beautiful, cute, especially my grandbabies, just beautiful and cute. So they come into the world, but what do they know? And what can they do for themselves?
Nothing.
And the truth is nothing. But you know what? They're there and they are part of the family. It's the same thing with a baby Christian. They really don't know anything, okay, except that they've trusted in the Lord, and they're there, and now they're part of the family. So the nurturing that has to, it must take place. If not, you have an immature church, and people will find themselves in trouble because they're not growing and applying the biblical truth to the new life that they have, and that's where Christians find themselves in trouble. Okay. And it happens all the time where people come and get saved, and then there's no nurturing, there's no discipleship, there's no care of them so that they can grow. And then we wonder why they stumble, can't handle it, and are doing things that are more like the world than like Jesus. So anyway, so our call is primarily to the world to share the gospel. Here, it's interesting that the angel is sharing the gospel. Now, once again, we already know that the church is gone. We already know that the 144,000 are and have accomplished their mission. Okay? Yeah, I think we're close to the end, so their work's done. Could this be the final call? Could this be the final call? I don't think after this time we'll hear the gospel presented any longer. So one last time, how gracious is God? Yes. I mean, when you think about it, one last time, and the last time that he does it to the whole world. It's what it says right here. This seems to me to tie in. Someone look up Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. And I remind you that as we went to Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24 has to do with the end of the age and the coming of Jesus Christ. It has little to do with the church. It has little to do with the rapture of the church. It has to do with the answered questions that Jesus did. Verse 14, please. Go ahead and read it loud when you get it. That's fine.
And the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all nations will hear it. and then the end will come.
So that is Jesus speaking. And what does he say? There is a guarantee that the gospel will be preached to everybody. Now, could this be the fulfillment of it? I think so. And it's also been a commission of the church. You know, we want to share the gospel with every creature. Okay. I think it'll be the work of the 144,000, sharing the gospel with everybody. And then we have the final. So God is going to make sure that they all hear the gospel. So, and that's what he says at the end of verse 6, back in Revelation verse 6, to every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people. And what is he calling them to do? To fear God. Give glory to him. Okay? Fear of God is what? The beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. Are you getting put it this way? The biblical application of knowledge. Okay? So when the gospel is proclaimed, the question becomes, what are you and I as human beings going to do with that gospel? The gospel being shared requires a response. And I would say to you, every time the gospel shares, there is a response. Okay? It's either yes, it's either no, or like some at Mars Hills will say, I'm not ready yet. Sadly, the not ready yet group put themselves in a very precarious position because there's no guarantee. And you need to understand it. I don't say this just to scare somebody. It's just a reality. There's no guarantee that the Holy Spirit working in someone's life, bringing them to salvation, will ever be the way it was on the day that you heard the gospel. It really is a gamble. That's why the Bible says today's the day of salvation. Holy Spirit convicting you, Holy Spirit bringing you, that ought to be the day that you respond and trust in Jesus. If you don't, it doesn't mean that you're not going to have another opportunity. I'm not saying that. But it doesn't mean you're going to have another opportunity either. Because nobody comes to God unless God draws them. So it's not just information. So, and that that certainly doesn't mean we ought not to give information. Maybe you ought to make what I would call a rapture package for friends and family. Tell them where you're at. Tell them what happened. Tell them what's coming. And tell them how they can trust in Jesus.
Interesting. One thing about that, the angel proclaiming, and you're relating that to the last chance that's going to be heard, referring to that in chapter 14. My interpretation is not that that angel is in heaven. He is directly overhead, in my interpretation, in the air.
What do you mean, not in heaven?
Well, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead. And you said,
this says a mist of heaven. He is not referring to the place where God is. He's talking about in the skies.
So he's right there.
Yeah, he's in the skies. His work is to proclaim to the earth. So he would have to be in what we would call our heavens. But remember, Paul talked about three heavens, the third heaven and stuff. And most translate that. The first heaven is the sky we see. The second heaven would be that, like outer space, and third heaven is a dwelling place of God. So when it says in the midst of heaven here, he's not talking about heaven where God is. He's talking about sky. That's a better translation. You're right. Yeah. All right. So calling them to fear God, give glory to him. And then there's a warning here. Some people don't like warning in preaching. You know that? Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about hell. Don't talk about judgment. Well, you got to talk about what the Bible talks about. I think we've got to talk about both warning and reward, because both of them are the reality of eternity. And you're going to spend more time in eternity than you ever spent down here. So I don't know why we don't talk about it more. But so what he says here is the judgment has come, pretty much saying time's up. This is your last chance. Time's up. You know. And so goes on to say, and then he goes, and worship him. And I love how the Holy Spirit inspired John to say this, the one who made heaven and earth, the seas and the spring of water. Now, why would I love that? Because the reality is it ties the Bible together from the beginning to the end. One of the greatest rejections of God in our day and time is the evolutionary rejection of God. Now, I had my niece in New Mexico taking a Christian worldview class, Brittany. And she asked me, she said, Uncle Tony, I like this, she says, Uncle Tony. Uncle Tony, I'm taking this Christian worldview class, and in this Christian worldview class, they are expressing what they're saying are three Christian worldviews on creation. I said, well, Brittany, I didn't know there were three Christian worldviews on creation. And she said, well, yeah, they're expressing three. I said, well, let me just tell you right off, any worldview that's not based on scripture and the literal interpretation of scripture is not a Christian worldview. So that what here are their three worldviews that they're dealing with old earth, which would be billions of years old. You say, well, pastor, no real problem with that. Well, yeah, there actually is a problem with that. If people existed before Adam and Eve, then when did sin enter in? If people exist before Adam and Eve, then when did death enter in? I mean, there are some theological problems with that. Second approach, which is being taught in some of these schools as a Christian worldview, is theistic evolution. And what they will say is that God did it, but God chose evolution as a process to do it. So they want to say that God and that way God and science are not in conflict. I would tell you this. God and genuine science are never in conflict. But God and pseudoscience are always in conflict. Evolution is seen as a fact today. It has never, ever, I'm going to tell you again, never, ever, ever been proved as a fact, even scientifically. It's just been taught so long that people accept it. You know, you hear people say, this is a settled fact. No, it's not. Global warming is a settled fact. No, it's not. It's an agenda. And to teach people theistic evolution is to teach that God and godlessness work together to create what is. So now we come to the biblical worldview. God created out of nothing everything that is. And not only did he create everything he is out of nothing, he created it in 6 days. Not because it took him 6 days to do it. He didn't need 6 days. He didn't need 6 nanoseconds. Okay? But the Bible's clear. You know, you say, well, he wasn't talking about literal days. He's talking about spans of time. Was he? Is that why he said at the end of each time, and the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day, and the why would you put that phrase in there if you're not talking about time? And then when you say just that just means a span of time, then what you're also saying is time is meaningless. And yet, even creation, think about this, even creation sets our time in order. The week is there as a result of creation. What we live and do, work 6 days, rest the seventh day, the order of the sun, the moon, all that's there. Because remember, time itself is a creation of God. And I'll remind you, God didn't rest on the seventh day because he was tired. I'll tell you, it's a small thing for God to create everything that is. And he could have done it like that and even faster than that. But he chose to do it in a way that set an order. Creation sets an order. It's a wonderful understanding when you get in there and see it. So coming back to what the angel has said here, he's going to tie the end to the beginning. The eternal God who spoke everything into creation is the eternal God who will bring everything to its fulfillment and will judge. Questions or comments? I got wrinkled eyebrows. I don't like your wrinkled eyebrows. Come on. Oh, you just want to wrinkle your eyebrows at me. You don't want to say anything. Okay. All right. All right. So let's go on to the second angel, if no one has anything. So now it says this. Another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of wrath of her fornication. So we have the second message. All these must be very important messages because, again, These are pretty much the final messages, the final call. So what has happened here? Well, if you read this, you say, wait a minute, Babylon has fallen. That happened, you know, 400 plus years before Jesus came, that Babylon fell. But once again, he's not talking about ancient Babylon. He's talking about future Babylon. And he's not necessarily talking, I don't believe he's talking about Babylon as a city in the Middle East. I think he's talking about the last system of the world. And we'll talk about that as we get in there. We're going to see that financial and political system crumble by the judgment of God. So remember what I told you when we went through Daniel. It's not insignificant that John uses the word Babylon here to refer to that last system. Who is the head of the image of all the nations that would ever exist contrary to God? Who's the head? Babylon or Nebuchadnezzar? And everyone that flowed from that all the way to the feet of iron and clay mix of this time, you got to get to Babylon remained the head. The head never changed. The head of gold. So when John looks at this last system, which I would say to you is the culmination of humanity saying, we don't need God. We can do it on our own. And it's based upon the three legs of the stool that we use in the illustration. Babylon is political. Babylon is economic. Babylon is religious. It was in ancient Babylon. If you think about it and just break it down, every society, every great society that came after them, just break them down, the ones that we know, the same thing, the same three pillars, if you will. Okay? And even our country. We look here at America and stuff. Same three pillars. Why religion, someone would say? Because mankind is innately religious. Doesn't mean that mankind innately wants God. It means that mankind is innately religious. Every society you go to has a religion. Atheism is a religion. Humanism is a religion. The promotion of evolution is a religion based on faith. And each of those based on faith without fact. So you see, we're going to have this end time Babylon and it's already set up. We set up the thing and what's going to crumble, each one of these three pillars that, again, mankind has said down through history, we don't need God in these three areas. Isn't it crazy that they don't need God in religion? You'd think the opposite would be true, but it's not. And God is going to judge them because of their rejection of him. And so when the angel says, Babylon is fallen, every effort, every endeavor of mankind is going to crumble. Now, Daniel prophesied this. Who was given the dream of the multi-metallic image? Remember? Who was given the dream initially?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Don't forget the whole dream. The whole dream is the head, the arms, and the chest. Head, Babylon, arms, and remember, Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar are one and the same. Arms and chest, Medo-Persian, abdomen, Greek, two legs, Roman, feet and clay mix, the final. And what does it say in the dream? And in the time of the 10 kings, or the time of the final feet and clay mix, a rock, a stone that is not cut by the hands of man. It's not man's doing. Will come out of the sky. And that rock will strike that image at the feet. And the whole image will crumble. Listen to me. Babylon has fallen. Daniel prophesied it. John is telling you that we're just at the door of that happening. In the next couple chapters, you're going to read about it. Who is going to destroy Babylon? And the answer is that rock. And who is that rock? He is the rock. That's Jesus. So none of this is new. Matter of fact, again, it goes all the way back to the Old Testament. That's why the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation tie together so wonderfully. They are the same message. I remind you that God told Daniel to close the book, and then he told John to open the book. It's the same book. It's the same message. And I would say to you one more thing. If you think that everything in Revelation is just kind of allegory or word pictures and doesn't mean anything literal, my question has always been, why would the first four kingdoms that Daniel talked about, why would they be literal? And all of a sudden you jump into the fifth kingdom, that last kingdom of the feet and the clay, and all of a sudden it's not a literal kingdom anymore. It doesn't even make sense. It's not clear reading of scripture. Dave, please, I didn't drink, so.
I'm going back to your granddaughter.
Which one?
The one that asked you about the three different views.
Okay.
Was it his niece?
Well, there you speak.
Okay. Well, so she was giving the there's Christians who allegorize the Genesis account, right?
She was getting the different. Well, yeah, that was my niece. I'm sorry. Yeah.
Oh, your niece. Okay. So that's the first book. But then Daniel and certainly the book of Revelation, is it equally, do you think?
Allegorize?
Is it equally as bad?
Oh, yeah. Because
Christians to allegorize the message of the Bible?
I think of what it is that they're going to miss the blessing of the message. And I believe they're going to miss the reality of it. I don't believe they're going to miss the what's going to happen is going to happen. And I always tell my friends that don't hold my view and stuff, say, well, I don't believe in a rapture. It's like, okay, brother, when it happens, so you trust in Jesus. When it happens, you're going too. And I'll say hi to you on the way up.
Just to be more specific, Pastor Tony, I guess what I'm really trying to ask you is, I hear a lot of Christians willing to say it's wrong to allegorize the book of Genesis and do theistic evolution. Okay. But then it seems in a lot of evangelicalism that a lot of people, and I'm not saying you, of course I'm not saying you, but a lot of people seem to give an equal validity to those who allegorize the prophecies.
And, yeah.
You know,
they do.
And
they
do. Is that true? And if so, what's your opinion about it?
Well, my opinion is I certainly don't give equal validity to them. I think they're wrong. I think, but I also think that we, in some of these areas, we have to be very, very careful. And we talked about this before, that we're not talking about a matter of fellowship or their salvation. Because I will guarantee you, I'll just guarantee you that when we get to heaven, there are going to be some things in the scripture that we're wrong about. You know, and I've said this before. You know, I'm a pre-trib rapture. I believe we're going to go before. But what if it? But what if? And that's, I know some of it. Well, it's not a what if. What if we go through part of the tribulation? Does that disqualify me as a pastor or teacher or something like that? Or, you know, so I think the weight we put on things becomes very important, and everybody will choose what that is. I do not hesitate to tell all millennialists I believe they're wrong, because I do believe they're wrong. Or postmillennialists, I do believe they're wrong. But I don't question their sincerity, nor do I question whether or not they've trusted Jesus, because I know the ones I know their testimony. I had a friend that was strong preterist. I mean, going that goes beyond the all millennialists and all that stuff. But John was a great, I mean, he loved the Lord. I had no doubt about that. And I know he trusted the Lord. I talked to him a lot of time. And it wasn't what, Teresa, about 2 years ago, John starts coming to our church. He comes to our church now. So, but 2 years ago, he calls me up. He's weeping. And God brought him back to a place where what he had believed and stuff was not. And that was a consistent loving him, sharing with him, talking to him, and not compromising. So, you know.
I think it's a little confusing for Christians because in doctrine statements of universities, seminaries, churches, they're quick to put a literal interpretation of Genesis in their doctrine statement.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but they're seemingly very hesitant to put a little literal interpretation of prophecy in the doctrine.
Well, and that is really what we talked about when we started here. I know a lot of pastors won't even touch Revelation. They're afraid of it. And so it's not surprising to me that that's like that. So, yes, sir.
When I had a lot of questions about what was literal and what wasn't literal, and this was, you know, been years ago now, a friend of mine, we had a Bible study every week, and I was questioning some things, one after another, actually. And he said, "Yeah, just because you don't understand it doesn't mean it's not true."
Yeah.
And it ground slows the thing and took me to the point where I don't need to understand all that the believer is true. It's accurate. And
remember that, and I remind you that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. So you are, even Revelation, we talk about it, you're going to get some and some you're not going to get. Don't spend tons of time worrying about what you didn't get. Receive what you did get. And the next time we walk through it, God's going to show you more. That's just the way Holy Spirit, he knows where you're at. He knows where you're at. But I think if I was to say to you that I believe in, I'm premillennial, I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, but I didn't teach that as strongly, then I probably wouldn't believe it. Okay. But again, there are some things I will not, at least until the Lord convicts me differently, I will not challenge someone's standing with Christ because they hold a different interpretation than I do on these things. Yeah. All right. So, but thanks for asking that question. So, all right. So let's go to the third angel. So the third angel here, unless there's anything else on verse 8, I don't want to jump ahead. Yes, yes.
I'm so glad that you brought up the statute. I didn't liken that to that when it says fall and fall. It is the statute, and that you reminded me that puts a different interpretation on that for me. And I often always also think that this future Babylon is harkens back, way back to the beginning, to Babel.
Oh, yeah.
Babel.
Yeah.
And that all...
The desire for one world. I mean, it's all there. You're exactly right. It's all there. And you know what? It ought to be an illustration to us that, like we always say, well, the Old Testament says it and the New Testament clarifies it. I mean, that's just a little statement people use. Well, clearly here in prophecy, you don't have to wonder what's going to happen. I mean, he tells you. But once again, if you spiritualize that, then you're just kind of left out there. It doesn't mean what it says, but I believe it actually means what it says. And it ties, you know, and we've talked about this before, that God uses imagery, visions, word pictures, all those stuff. It's clear. But he does it for the purpose of telling us of what is going to happen. Not just so we can sit around and ponder. Let's sit around and ponder. What is the meaning of this? What's the meaning of life? Well, he tells you. He actually tells us the meaning of it, which is wonderful. Yeah. All right. So let's go to the third angel, verse 9. It said, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or his hand, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength in the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. All right. So this last one is clearly a warning. This last one is still tied to the world system. We talked about it in chapter 13. That is the mark, what we call the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast, I don't necessarily believe that's merely a mark on someone's forehead. I believe it's a commitment to the beast. In the same way to be marked of God is that you belong to him and you worship God. But I also believe that, yes, I sincerely believe it is a real mark type thing that allows you to buy, sell, trade, and do those kind of things. What that's going to look like with technology, who knows by the time we that comes. They're already able to do so many things, and we talked about that thing. But here's the warning. It is clear. Now, if you read Jenkins' book on that whole series of Left Behind, he seems to make exemption for some people. If you read the book, he makes an exemption for some people who took the mark and said, "Well, I didn't mean to take a mark or whatever like that." I would call that literary license, because what the Bible makes very clear here is that if you take the mark and you worship the beast, then you're damned. And I'm not saying that with any joy in my heart. That's sad. You know, and once again, we say this is a message from God that says this is not a man's opinion. This is one of God's angels who comes and says, if you do this, then you're going to spend eternity separated from God. And now we have the fire and the brimstone brought into it. What's he talking about? He's talking about the lake of fire. You say, well, wait a minute, is Jesus and the angels present? Well, later on, you're going to read, from the great white throne, they're going to be thrown right into the lake of fire. So certainly Jesus knows and will be there.
In my interpretation, it's worship the beast and its image and receives a mark either on his forehead or his hand.
Mm-hmm.
So how can you say, well, that may be literal, and we're really not marked? Are they not marked?
Yeah, they are. I did say I believe it's both. But I believe that the genuine mark of whether someone's going to follow and take that literal mark is going to be that they're going to worship. They're going to make a decision to worship the Antichrist.
Right. And they're identified.
They'll belong to him. Yes, they're identified. By him.
What about the children?
Pardon me?
What about the children?
Well, that's a good question. I'm going to leave that right where you left it. It's a sad thing. I just have to say, I just trust God with the children. And that doesn't mean that in this world, because their parents have made decisions and they'll make these decisions, that they're not going to have to suffer because of that. I believe they will, just like children suffer today because parents make bad decisions. But for eternity's sake, I'm just trusting God for that. I believe, someone asked me that, you know, whether we're talking about this time or the time we live in right now. You know what? I just trust God to do the right thing. God's good. So why wouldn't I, even though some things I don't know, as Pat says, why wouldn't I trust God to do the best and the right thing for the children who never been able to make those decisions for themselves? I trust him to do those things.
What's your thought on a person who believes in Jesus, who may not be as knowledgeable of Revelation and will it be so explicit to them that that's the mark of the beast? Or
oh, yeah.
Will they, because of the culture, that's the only way you can buy things
I think it'll be both, to answer your question. But I think that's why I think when he talks about these three things, it is an overt decision to worship the beast. It is an overt decision to trust the beast. And again, the lines are going to be clearer then. People are going to know. We're going to trust God, we're going to trust the beast. So, yeah, I think it'll be more clear than it is today, for sure. I don't think people are going to, I don't know how it's going to work completely, but I don't think people are going to take the mark of the beast by accident.
No. Well, just think of the saints that really believe in the tribulation. they got witness A of mass evacuation of human beings from planet Earth, the rapture. B, they got the witness of 144,000 Jewish evangelists, right?
Right.
C, they got all the books of the Bible and tapes are still going to be here. You know, from your sermons might still be on my.
Yeah, they might still be on.
Well, really, seriously, though, it's going to be such a, that you'd have to be just a.
And I really believe there's, I believe there's one other distinction that you didn't mention, there's a D.
A who?
A D. I really think, and I don't know how it's going to work, but I've talked about this before. I think they will have, they the believers in that day will have a special, I'll use the word unction, of the Holy Spirit who will bring such clarity to those who trusted in Jesus, because they're going to need that. Because we talked about that. But yeah, they're going to be martyred. I really believe, I don't think God's going to abandon it. So, you know, what has God done all through history when his people, when his genuine people had to stand up against persecution, had to stand up against, you know, lose everything and stuff? The Holy Spirit supplies what we need. And the Holy Spirit will supply for them what they need, including, I believe, clarity. Like, even like, I think there's kind of a fog over even many believers today. And it's a self-imposed one. I think the Holy Spirit wants to always bring clarity. But I think there's a self-imposed one, and hopefully that's clearing up now. The lines are becoming clear.
I think, again, when we look at when we had the 9/11 disaster on New York City and whatnot, immediately after that happened, so many people went back to church. They dug out the Bibles. They read and studied. Mm-hmm. Now when we get to the point where we're here, where this is happening and the rapture's happened, I am believing there's a whole lot of wishy-washy people who've never set foot in the church before that will all of a sudden say, I think we better, they'll make an effort to get information, they'll turn to the Bible that's been collecting dust.
I think there'll be a lot of different dynamics going on that, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah. And look how, I'll just say this before we, you know, for move on. Look how far God is willing to go, even in the tribulation, and still present the gospel to people. Mm-hmm. Look how far he's willing to go.
Yeah.
So it really emphasizes that New Testament verse where it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to redemption. Now that's a strong statement. And you see that even in the coming to the end of the tribulation period, he's still calling people to salvation. Mm-hmm. But he's getting very quick to the point where no one's going to be called any longer.
The scripture says his mercies fail not. His mercies fail Amen. Not. Great is his faithfulness.
Amen. Yeah.
Well, that covers this.
Amen. Yeah. All right. So that's the warning. What will people who receive the beast, the mark of the beast, who worship the beast, what will they receive? They will receive the wrath of God. And there is nothing pleasant. I mean, I don't, it goes without saying, maybe nothing pleasant about hell. Hell's become a byword today. I understand that, where people, you know, they don't mind telling people to go to hell and stuff. But that ought to be the last thing that we as Christians ever say to anybody. Mm-hmm. I mean, when you think about what it is, why would you want anybody, even your worst enemy, to go there? So it's not something to be laughed at. It's not some little word that you use to attack somebody with. That we're talking about something. This is serious. Eternity. The Bible talks, the worm never dies, the flame is never quenched, and he calls it not, he calls it utter and outer darkness. Man has never known. I mean, the tribulation period, I believe, will for the general people, they'll know a world without really the restrainer in the same way they've known it during this time. But even the restrainer will still be here working in the lives of believers. We just talked about that. Okay? Even the tribulation time, when the restrainer takes his hand off of this world system, because there's a general grace that touches our whole society, even the unbelievers. God's hand is still on this world, okay? The tribulation period, that's going to be taken off. Jesus says if the days were not shortened, then there would be no life left on earth, because man will destroy himself, always will destroy himself. When we talk about hell, it's completely without the presence of God. And there's nothing more tormenting and horrible. Even though they reject him and say he doesn't exist, their minds cannot even conceive what it would be really like if God didn't exist in their world. That's hell. It's an incredible thought. All right, so we talked about verse 7 and talks about the smoke and the torment. So we go to verse 12. He says, here is the patience of the saints. Well, who's the saints that he's talking about here? Well, he's not talking about us, I don't believe. He's talking about those who will be in this time. Because they certainly are going to need great patience. By the way, we need patience too. Just be careful you ask for it. It'll be your worst week you ever had. So anyway, here's a patient saying, here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It is interesting. The culmination of the word of God. Okay, commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Okay. You can almost see this as if you want to break it down into that, you can almost see this, the commandments of God tying with the Jewish people that will be there and the faith of Jesus, maybe Gentile, I don't know. That may be a stretch, but the point is, you know, when you read this wonderful book, all this book points to Jesus. Paul made it very clear. Even the law was given so that we might not know Christ, okay? The transfiguration, what a wonderful thing that happened when Peter and James and John were up on that mountain with Jesus, and all of a sudden Moses and Elijah pop up. Talk about the Holy Spirit moving. How'd they know that was Moses and Elijah? They never saw a picture of him before. Mm-hmm. Well, they show up there and stuff, and Peter gets all excited, which we probably would have too. Hey, that's Moses. That's our man. And look, there's Elijah, the greatest prophet that's ever existed. So let's do this. Let's build booths. Let's hang out for a while. God's voice clarifies everything. He said, Jesus is my beloved son. You listen to him. In the lives of those apostles, God set everything in order for them. He was telling them the Old Testament law is about Jesus. He was telling them that the Old Testament prophecy is about Jesus. You listen to him. We have one head in the church. Not Moses. Elijah, Jesus, just Jesus. Hey.
Pastor Tony, so Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ in the second coming, and he's going to execute justice, right? Well, you know, if you tie that into the present day, whether it's liberal Christianity or just the world in general, first, I think, energized in the background by Satan, they have expanded the concept of love to mean tolerate everything, you know, and things. But now what's happening, this is what's shocking to me, and truly is shocking. Now they're ameliorating the term justice. Some of these progressive prosecutors, they really are watering down the whole concept, the need for justice.
Yeah.
I mean, it's unbelievable, isn't that?
Yeah, it is. It is. Justice does not mean justice anymore. The attack on even our language, because words don't mean what they mean. When you're in trouble, when a society says, even your words have no intrinsic value. So how do you say anything? If a word does not mean what a word means, how do you communicate? I mean, think about it. So you can warp everything. It's a great point. Justice is gone. Love's gone. Think about it. These are the things that flow from God. So why wouldn't the enemy attack them?
There. Is verse 12 referencing the tribulation saints?
I think so. I think that's a primary myth. But again, here's the patient. He's at the patience point. So we're coming to the end this time again. And these are the people that are still alive. But let's go on. He said here. He said, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. So he's not, now some people will say that's from the time that John wrote this from now on. I think that's a stretch. I think he's talking about those in this period of time also. Okay. Why would they be blessed? Well, first of all, they're going to be out of here, out of there. Second of all, when they leave that place, where are they going to be? They're going to be with the Lord. Okay. Nobody wants to die. Yet even we Christians in our day and time know that our death is a graduation into the presence of God. Yet God has put something within us, I've said this many times before, where we hang on to life. I've sat with literally hundreds of people who passed, literally hundreds of people, and watched people die, including my own mom. So, you sit there and you watch it, and it's an interesting time, but you watch this body there, and they hang on. To that last breath, they hang on. There's something God has put into it. That's why we talk about something. God is life, the giver of life, and put within us the desire to live. Otherwise, why would most people, even if they're going through very hard times, like cancer treatments and all these kinds, why would they just want to still be alive? Yep, we do. And even we Christians who know that when we leave here, we go in the presence of God. Could be that in our day and time, we're not really aware of eternity very much. I mean, we say it, but we're not really aware of it. What would be clear in this time is what John's saying here, is they're clear. Again, those lines that we just talked about, it's going to be so clear. When they take my life here, I'm with Jesus. Mm-hmm. And if you read, some of you I know have read some of Fox's Book of Martyrs and stuff, maybe. And some of the testimonies of those saints who knew they were at that point. They knew they were at that. There was no reprieve. Except for a huge miracle from God. Polycarp has one of the greatest things. He told him, go ahead and put the fire to the wood. Yeah. Go ahead and put the fire to the wood. Because he knew that when he died, and in a horrible way he died, he knew that he would be in the presence of God.
Somebody said, if you're not ready to die, you're not ready to live.
Well, that's true. Mm-hmm. William Wallace of Braveheart.
Was that who that was?
Well, he put it this way. Every man dies, not every man really lives.
Oh, yeah.
That's another way of saying that. I like William Wallace. I'm just telling you.
This verse 13 is still in parentheses. It's not in a time sequence, right? So when he
says, we're still in that time.
When he says from now on, he really is referencing from those who enter the tribulation.
I think so. I think so. Yeah. I know what it says here. It goes on to say, yes, says the Spirit, they must rest from their labors and their works follow them. So my view would be that he's talking about the tribulation saints here stuff. So, all right, we're going to stop there. Time's up, and that's a good place to stop. So we'll go to verse. I wanted to talk about verse 14. I was prepared to, but it's not happening today. So anyway, any questions, comments online, anybody? Okay, let's pray together. Oh, go ahead, Rick. Sorry.
During the tribulation, something that the Holy Spirit will be moved, or at least in presence. The presence of his goodness, maybe God. But for any way you accept Christ during the tribulation, the Holy Spirit will return. I don't believe in that person. But when they see he's gone, now they sound like, well, he can't come into somebody, but he will.
Yeah, yeah. And we talked about that earlier when we talked about the restrainer in. And we don't. I don't believe the restrainer means that the Holy Spirit is not going to be here and not be in people. We just talked about it. First of all, you can't be saved unless the Holy Spirit brings you. So that would be an impossibility. Second, I think that the emphasis there, as we just talked about, is the Holy Spirit as a restrainer, his hand will be taken off the earth. And what we would call maybe the general grace of God that holds us all together for believers and unbelievers, like what Jesus said, it rains on the just and the unjust. So you understand that even lost people are experiencing the grace of God today. Whether they believe in him or not, there's an amount of God's grace that's poured out on all humanity. If not, we would destroy ourselves. But I believe in the tribulation, that hand will be lifted. But he will still be working in the lives of believers in the tribulation period.
Not the lesson. I just want to know if that's the start when they're looking for reference with. Did we remember Ted and his son?
Oh, yeah. He's on the prayer request. Victor, what they're going to do with Victor, great. Thanks for reminding me. Victor, what they're going to do, the next step is he has another surgery. First of all, praise God, it's localized, hadn't moved anywhere like that. The next step is another surgery. And this time, last time they just took out the cyst, what they thought was a cyst, okay? So they didn't think anything about it. This time they're going to go in and get the margins. So they're going to do the cleaning out of the margins and stuff. So, you know, they have clean margins and then they can, if they have to do any treatment after that, they'll decide. But that's the next step, okay? So he has another surgery coming. To clean out the margins, because they didn't clean them out. Because again, the doctor was convinced it was a cyst, a meaningless cyst, and it wasn't. So,
John,
yes,
excuse me. I just got a text from my son Jonathan, who was just taken to the hospital by ambulance because he passed out from loss of blood. This is my son who has ulcerative colitis, and he thought he could make it through this flare, and he can't. So he's in the hospital for a few days, and they'll try to get him stable again. Could we just say
yeah, that's it. Prayer for Jonathan.
Jonathan.
Is he married to the...
No,
that's the other. Keep Mary's daughter-in-law. I can't remember.
Hiromi,
yeah. She has stage 4 cancer, you know, all throughout her body. So, and she's not a believer, as far as we know. So let's pray together. Let's remember Jonathan. Right. Father, we do come to you. We lift up Jonathan to you. And now, as he's in the hospital, Lord, we pray you give the doctor great skill to take care of his needs. Mm-hmm. Lord, just be with him and help him and raise him back up. Be with Mary as she prays and she waits. We pray for Hiromi. Continue to pray for her to come to a place where she trusts you, Lord. As we're talking about blood diseases, Lord, I pray for my friend Mark and ask you to be with him as he continues to go through the transfusion and stuff and waiting for the bone marrow. So, Lord, just lift these up to you. Thank you that you hear our prayers. You answer. You're a good and gracious God. We put them in your hands knowing they're safe there. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yes.
All right, online. We'll talk to you all later. God bless.
Thanks, Pastor.